This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Okay, so a couple of weeks ago, we began a new series. We are walking through the great book of Daniel. In the Old Testament, the name of the series is Kings and Kingdoms. And so, if you're new today, that's kind of what we do on a week-by-week basis. We're generally walking through a book of the Bible, like we are Daniel now, just kind of verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and just seeing and learning God's Word in context. So, today we are at chapter 2. Of Daniel. So open your Bibles to chapter 2. We just sung about giving God the glory, and that is certainly a theme in chapter 2 of Daniel. It's a long chapter, so we're just going to look at the first part of the chapter today, Daniel 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 28. Just so many powerful things here about glorifying God with our lives. So much here about what godly character looks like. Can't wait to dig into it with you this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand again in honor of God's word as we look at it together. Daniel chapter 2, and let's look at verses 1 through 28. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that troubled him, and sleep deserted him. So the king gave orders to summon the magicians, mediums, sorcerers, and Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. When they came and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream and am anxious to understand it." The Chaldeans spoke to the king. Aramaic begins here. "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "My word is final. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a garbage dump. But if you make the dream and its interpretation known to me, you'll receive gifts, a reward, and great honor from me. So make the dream and its interpretation known to me." They answered a second time, "May the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will make known the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain you are trying to gain some time because you see that my word is final. If you don't tell me the dream, there is one decree for you. You have conspired to tell me something false or fraudulent until the situation changes. So tell me the dream, and I will know you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king, "No one on earth can make known what the king requests. Consequently, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked anything like this from any magician, medium, or Chaldean. What the king is asking is so difficult that no one can make it known to him except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals." Because of this, the king became violently angry and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. The decree was issued that the wise men were to be executed, and they searched for Daniel and his friends to execute them. Then Daniel responded with tact and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. He asked Arioch, the king's officer, "Why is the decree from the king so harsh?" Then Arioch explained the situation to Daniel. So Daniel went and asked the king to give him some time so that he could give the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and told his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, urging them to ask the God of the heavens for mercy concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of Babylon's wise men. The mystery was then revealed to Daniel in a vision at night. And Daniel praised the God of the heavens and declared, "May the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I offer thanks and praise to you, God of my ancestors, because you have given me wisdom and power, and now you have let me know what we asked of you, for you have let us know the king's mystery. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had assigned to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He came and said to him, "Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will give him the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, "I have found a man among the Judean exiles who can let the king know the interpretation." The king said in reply to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me the dream I had and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king, "No wise man, medium, magician, or diviner is able to make known to the king the mystery he asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has let King Nebuchadnezzar know what will happen in the last days." You can be seated. Let's pray together. So, Father, we lift up this time to you. We thank you for this day, and especially for our graduates and their families, many of whom are here today. Pray for your blessing on their lives. And Lord, we thank you for just the influence of godly parents and grandparents. And thank you for a church that cares so much about students and children and ministry to them. And we pray that just as you had your hand on these four young people who were taken captive and taken to Babylon, that you were with them and that you came through for them time after time, that our young people that we saw today will experience that in their lives. And Lord, that we would experience it in ours, that as we are faithful to walk with you and to trust you, and to bring things before you in prayer. Lord, we're all going to face crises in our lives. The question is, what are we going to do when we face times like that? Who are we going to call upon? Lord, make us a people who will call upon you and depend upon you and humbly trust you, walk with you. So, Lord, speak to us now. Through this text today, there's so much here about how to glorify you. There's so much here about godly character. Lord, we want to manifest that. And we can only do that in the power of your Spirit. And we pray that you would speak to us by the power of your Spirit, even now as we dig into your word together. And we pray it in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. I'm really blessed, you know, not to get nightmares very, very often. But there have been, you know, a few bad dreams through the years. And one that has recurred a few times is pretty unique to pastors, actually. I've talked to other guys, other pastors, and they've kind of had something similar to this as well. It's the nightmare that you're going to get confused or something on a date. And you of a significant event, you have the date wrong, and so you don't show up, and you're the main speaker at the event. Now, that has not happened in over three decades as a pastor, but I don't want it to ever happen. And so I find myself constantly checking my calendar, and especially now because my calendar is on my phone. My phone's completely reliable, but my fingers are not as reliable. And so sometimes I'll enter information, you know, put the right day in the wrong month or, you know, whatever. And so whenever I'm speaking somewhere, you know, I'm constantly just checking and rechecking just to make sure that bad dream never comes true. Well, the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has here is not fantasy. It is very much reality. And next time, we're going to get into the actual content of the dream itself. But today, we're going to kind of look at the lead-in to it, because there's so much here that we can learn about what godly character looks like and about what glorifying God looks like. So what do we see here in the first part of chapter 2? The first thing that we see here in verses 1 through 3 is a frightening dream. So let's go back to verse 1. It says, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that troubled him, and sleep deserted him. It says this dream troubled him. He was troubled in the most extreme way imaginable. He was actually terrified by this dream. The Hebrew here literally means his spirit was struck like with a hammer on an anvil, or like a bell that's been rung. It's a term that was used medically for rapid heart rate. And so this dream has his pulse pounding. And it says here in verse 1 that sleep deserted him. Literally, it was done for the night. There's no way. He's woken up in a cold sweat. His heart is racing. His sleep for the night is done. Now just think of the irony of this. Because Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful human being on earth at this point in time. There was nothing like the Babylonian Empire in all the earth. And he is the dictator of that empire. He's the most powerful human being on earth. He's undoubtedly one of the richest people on earth. The palace that Nebuchadnezzar lives in the city of Babylon was connected to the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He's incredibly rich. He's the most powerful human being on earth. And here he is shaking in his PJs in the middle of the night. His face filled with perspiration. His pulse is just pounding. Now this goes along with one of the themes that we're going to see multiple times as we walk through Daniel, and that is the fragility and the mortality of human beings. This is graduate season, so lots of commencement addresses are being given. Probably the most famous commencement address that was ever given by a sitting president was the one that President Kennedy gave at American University on June 10th, 1963. And the lines that people remember from JFK's address that day are, "We all breathe the same air, and we are all mortal." And what makes that so poignant is that just a little over 5 months after he said that, he was going to be cut down by an assassin's bullet. You know, the most powerful man on earth, his life coming to a sudden end in one horrifying moment. You know, it turns out that the most powerful human beings are just as mortal as every other human being. The richest human beings are just as fragile as every other human being. You see that time and time again in this book, the fragility of human beings, even the most powerful ones, like kings, rulers. And not only the fragility of earthly kings, but the fragility of earthly kingdoms. Just a little over 60 years from this point, not only is King Nebuchadnezzar going to be gone, but the whole Babylonian Empire is going to be gone. It will be replaced by the Persians, and it will be in the dustbin of history. This great empire that took centuries to build, gone, done, over. The fragility of earthly kingdoms and earthly kings. But see, there is coming a kingdom, because there is coming a king that will not be fragile, that will never be replaced by another. That is the kingdom that Christ will rule and reign over when he comes. Do you know King Jesus as your Savior? Well, Nebuchadnezzar does not. And for that reason, he is absolutely freaking out by this dream. Look at verse 2. It says, so the king gave orders to summon the magicians, mediums, sorcerers, and Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. You know, when it says he summoned the magicians, don't think about some, you know, harmless guy at a birthday party pulling a rabbit out of a hat. You know, this is black magic. You know, these sorcerers, mediums, you know, these guys are all practitioners of the occult. Babylonian religion was just shot through with occultic practices. Now, of course, you know, the gods and goddesses that they worshipped in Babylon, Marduk and Aku and Nebu and Bel and the rest, none of them were real. They were all completely non-existent. But with every false religion, it's being controlled by Satan and his demons, who very much are real. And so there's intense spiritual warfare that's going on here. But the fact that Nebuchadnezzar calls upon these guys to help him in a crisis just shows how incredibly lost he is. Does he pray? Does he call for godly counsel? No. He calls for these guys, these practitioners of the occult. Look at the latter part of verse 2 and verse 3. When they came and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream and am anxious to understand it. Now, Daniel and his three friends were not called that night, despite the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had been very impressed with them. And we saw this last time in chapter 1 in verses 19 and 20. Look back at that. After they had gone through this three-year program, it says the king interviewed them, and among all of them, no one was found equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they began to attend the king. In every matter of wisdom and understanding, the king consulted them about, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and mediums in his entire kingdom. But he does not call them that night. You know, how sad that rather than rely on these guys who actually are in touch with and who know the master of the universe, Nebuchadnezzar calls upon these masters of the dark arts to come to his bedside to help. Well, they will be of no help. Who do you call in a crisis? Who do you call? I hope you call upon the one who has already called upon you with his promises. I was visiting a hospital, and I was passing by a nurse's station. I have a daughter who's a nurse, and just so grateful for them. And just they stay so busy and just do so much. But I was walking by this nurse's station, and there by the phone at the nurse's stations, obviously a Christian nurse had put this there, but by the phone there was a caption, and the caption said, hello, this is God. I'll be taking care of all your problems today. I won't be needing your help. So have a great day. Well, Nebuchadnezzar knows nothing about that God or the peace that God brings. You know, and so he is just lashing out, freaking out. And hurting people can sometimes hurt people, which is what is coming next. Because we not only see a frightening dream, but we see a murderous decree. Let's pick it up beginning in verse 4. The Chaldeans spoke to the king. Aramaic begins here. Now let's stop for a moment because we're getting to something that's unique about the book of Daniel. The Old Testament is basically a Hebrew book, with the exception of, you know, parts of three chapters in Ezra and then an isolated verse here and there in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew except for this a large section of the book of Daniel. Because beginning in chapter 2 and verse 4 and going all the way through the end of chapter 7, Daniel is written in Aramaic. Why is that? Well, Aramaic was the lingua franca of the Gentile world. In other words, it was like a bridge language that people throughout the Gentile world could speak. It might not have been their native language, but it was kind of a bridge language. English is like that today in many, many major cities where you've got this melting pot of people and you've got all these different native tongues that are going on in that city. But the one language in most major cities today that most everybody can at least speak some of is English. That's a lingua franca. And that's the way the Aramaic functioned in the Gentile world of ancient times. Now, what does it have to do with why this large chunk of Daniel is in Aramaic? Because from chapter 2 and verse 4 through the end of chapter 7, the theme is going to be about the times of the Gentiles. It's going to be about this succession of Gentile kingdoms. And so, for that reason, it's in the language of the Gentiles. See, Daniel is a literary masterpiece, and this is just part of it. So the Aramaic begins here in chapter 2 and verse 4. It's going to go all the way through the end of chapter 7. So what are these guys? They come before the king. What do they say to him? They say, first of all, may the king live forever. Well, that wasn't going to happen. In fact, the very theme of his dream is that he is not going to last forever, nor is his kingdom going to last forever. Verse 4 again. They say, may the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Now, this is just generally how it worked. You know, Nebuchadnezzar would have dreams, and these guys would come, and so he would tell them the dream, and then these guys would come up with some hocus-pocus, you know, interpretation to make him feel better so he'd go back to sleep and get off their back. That wasn't going to happen on this night. Look at verse 5. The king replied to the Chaldeans, my word is final. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, whoa, stop right there. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one in that room whose pulse is pounding. Because the moment that they hear that, he's expecting us to tell him the dream? We're expected to know what he just dreamed? They have no shot of doing this. But it gets even worse, because what does he say? He says, my word is final. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a garbage dump. Now, these guys know three things immediately. First of all, they know that Nebuchadnezzar is capable of doing that very thing, because they had seen him do it with others. Dismemberment, hacking people to pieces, was a part of Babylonian culture and punishment. Second, they know that he means business. This phrase that he uses here, my word is final, like this will happen. Third, they know they have no shot of telling him what he just dreamed. They have no clue, and they're not gonna have any clue. And they know that. He says to him in verse 6, but if you make the dream and its interpretation known to me, you'll receive gifts or reward and great honor from me. Well, that's meaningless. They probably don't even hear him say this because they know they will never be able to tell him what he just dreamed. So the reward is irrelevant. Verse 7, they answered a second time. May the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will make known the interpretation. In other words, they just pretend that he didn't say what he just said, which is kind of smart in a way, you know, because maybe he is in such an emotional state that they're probably hoping, you know, let's just ask him to do the rational thing, and he'll do the rational thing. That wasn't going to happen. It just makes him even madder. Verses 8 and 9. The king replied, I know for certain you are trying to gain some time because you see that my word is final. If you don't tell me the dream, there is one decree for you. You have conspired to tell me something false or fraudulent until the situation changes. So tell me the dream and I will know you can give me its interpretation. He's giving them no quarter. I mean, like there's nowhere to go here. Verses 10 and 11. The Chaldeans answered the king, no one on earth can make known what the king requests. Consequently, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked anything like this from any magician, medium, or Chaldean. What the king is asking is so difficult that no one can make it known to him except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals. And literally, what that says there, no one can make this known except the gods who do not live among flesh. But what is right at the heart of Christianity? That we have a God who became flesh and came to us to redeem us. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know that God. And so he just continues to rant and rave. Verse 12, it says, because of this, the king became violently angry and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He says, kill them all. Just wipe them all out. I'm going to start fresh and with a clean slate. Once all of his advisors just massacred. But, you know, this would include Daniel and his three friends who were not even there, weren't even a part of this that night. Verse 13. The decree was issued that the wise men were to be executed, and they search for Daniel and his friends to execute them. So, how is God going to come through for his people? That's the third thing that we see here. We see a revelation from the divine, and that's divine with a capital D. We're talking about God. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Then Daniel responded with tact and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. He asked Arioch, the king's officer, why is the decree from the king so harsh? Then Arioch explained the situation to Daniel. Now, once again, we see Daniel's godly character shining through here. First of all, notice that he is calm. Despite the fact that his life is under threat. Daniel is calm. He's composed. He's self-controlled. It comes from his trust in God. Now contrast that with the other people in the story. I mean, you've got the king who's just completely beside himself. He's completely coming unglued. You know, he's thrashing about, he's lashing out, he's issuing decrees for mass murder. Though the wise men of Babylon are freaking out, and Daniel is calm and composed because of his trust in God. You know, self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:23. Second, notice here that, and again, this is the impact of the Spirit of God on his life, but notice here that Daniel, as we saw last week in chapter 1, Daniel displays a great deal of relational intelligence in this situation, and a great deal of emotional intelligence here as well. Because what does he do? He basically lowers the emotional temperature of what's going on. He tells this official, he says, help me understand. Help me understand what's going on here. Kind of brings him down. Let's talk in a rational, calm way about this. And lo and behold, the guy does that. And he explains to Daniel, you know, what is going on? And then Daniel takes an extraordinary step. Verse 16. It says, Daniel went and asked the king to give him some time so that he could give the king the interpretation. Now, this is no stall tactic on Daniel's part. Daniel knows that he needs time to do what? To pray. To pray. And better yet, to get his godly friends to pray with him about it. Verses 17 and 18 are just pure gold. Look at this. Then Daniel went to his house and told his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, urging them to ask the God of the heavens for mercy concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of Babylon's wise men. Wow. Instead of panicking, these guys begin praying. And listen, they knew that they would never be able to figure out what the king had dreamed. They had no chance of doing that any more than the wise men of Babylon did. But they also knew that they knew a God who specializes in situations that are impossible for human beings. Because all things are possible with him. And so together they go before God in prayer. I mentioned discovering Daniel by Amir Sarfati. This is a good complimentary reading for this series because it's a concise, clear exposition of Daniel, but it also contains incredible devotional nuggets, just like this. Amir says this about this situation. These teenagers knew what most Christian adults forget. When you have a problem, the very first thing you do is get on your knees and pray. You don't work the numbers. You don't Google opinions. You don't make a pros and cons list. These options may all come into play later, but the number one action we must always take when faced with a difficulty of whatever magnitude is to immediately put it into the hands of the God who can do all things. We so easily default. In a crisis sometimes, we just so easily default to ourselves and we're trying to figure it out. We're trying to just use our savvy and wits and, you know, whatever, you know, and we don't go to God. What does Philippians 4, 6, and 7 say? Go to God. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds to Christ Jesus. So what's the first thing that we should do in a crisis? Take it to Jesus. And notice here, when you look at verse 18, notice the language here that's used for God. He says, urging them, Daniel's asking his friends, Guys, let's pray together. And let's ask the God of the heavens for mercy. The God of the heavens. Old Testament scholar Paul Tanner says this about that. In contrast to the Babylonian wise men who worshiped the starry heaven and sought to determine the future through astrological means, Daniel's God was the creator of the heavens and the one holding all the stars and celestial bodies in place. Hebrews 1:3 says this of Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so what does God do? He comes through for his people. Look at verse 19. The mystery was then revealed to Daniel in a vision at night, and Daniel praised the God of the heavens. And again, what a model for us. Because how many times does God come through for us? And sometimes when God comes through, we get so busy celebrating that it dawns on us, you know, I have not even stopped to thank God and praise him for what he has done. That the first thing Daniel does is like, just praise God. So how does he praise God? Look at verse 20. He says, may the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. You see the irony here? The so-called wise men of Babylon have nothing to offer. But God is able to give this Hebrew teenager who humbles himself before God and trusts him, God is able to impart wisdom to him and to all his people if we will humble ourselves before him and trust him. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, James says. Look at verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. Now, this is telegraphing what we're going to see next time in the content of the dream itself. Because what we're going to see is that the kings and kingdoms of this earth are putty in the hands of a sovereign God. He puts them up, he takes them down. But his kingdom will last forever because King Jesus is coming to rule and to reign over it. It will be a forever kingdom. Let's skip down to verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had assigned to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He came and said to him, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king and I will give him the interpretation. Now again, this is so good about Daniel's character and godly compassion. Because what is the first thing he's concerned about? The lives of these pagan wise men who in their belief system and their values and everything else, I mean, they were practitioners of the occult, for crying out loud. They were about as opposite from Daniel as anybody could possibly be. And yet the first thing that he's concerned about is their lives. He does not want them to be slaughtered. And again, this just shows something about his concern for, you know, the sanctity of human life and his compassion for people who could not have been more different. Again, Amir Sarfati is just so good on this. Daniel showed love for people whether they love God or not. Rather than leaving these sinners to their fate, he spoke up for them. In the same way, we need to love and reach out to those whose beliefs and lifestyles are very different from our own. Is this not how God loved us? Does this not go right to the heart of the gospel? Did God wait for us to clean up our act or get our values right or whatever before he decided to love us? No, what does Romans 5:8 says? Romans 5:8 says, but God proves his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the compassion of our God. For sinners like us, and Daniel has compassion for these pagan wise men of Babylon. He does not want them to be slaughtered. He cares about their lives. On January the 8th, 1956, five missionaries were martyred in a jungle in Ecuador. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, Roger Udarian had gone to Ecuador to reach an unreached people group, an unreached, unengaged people group of Indians, a very primitive tribe known for their hostility. They were violent. And that day, the day that they were martyred by being, they were speared to death. These Indians did not even have guns. Well, these missionaries had guns. They were athletes. Jim Elliott had been a great wrestler in college. Roger Udarian was a World War II veteran. They knew how to handle guns, and they had guns with them that day, the day that they were killed. But these five guys had made a pact among themselves that no matter what situation that we get in, we will never shoot the people that we have come to win to Christ. And their reasoning for that was very simple. We are ready for heaven and they're not. We're ready to stand before God and they are not. And so we'd rather die than shoot them. And that's exactly what happened. Because they knew that these people were not ready to meet God. Daniel knows that these wise men of Babylon are not ready to stand before God. They are, as it stands right now, they are hellbound. Daniel's ready to be before the Lord. His life ends. His next breath is in paradise. He knows that. And see, listen, this brings us back to some of the things we talked about during Hoosier 1. You know, because we all have friends and family members who are not ready for heaven. They're not ready. They're not ready to stand before God. They don't know Jesus as their Savior and King. Who's going to tell them if not us? Who's going to pray for them if not people like us? Now listen, should we pray for our Christian friends? Of course. Should we pray for our Christian friends who are sick or whatever? Of course we should. That's part of love. But you know what? Our Christian friends are ready to be with the Lord whenever he calls. Our non-Christian friends are not. They're not. We need to be praying for their souls, praying for God's Spirit to break through and for them to come to know Jesus and telling them about the only one who can save them. Look at verse 25. Verse 25. Then Arioch, this pagan official, then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, I have found the man among the Judean exiles who can let the king know the interpretation. Now, notice the difference here between Arioch and Daniel. Because what we see in Daniel's life is that Daniel is eager to point away from himself and to give God the glory. What we see here is that Arioch is a glory grabber. He wants the glory. Arioch's like, I found the man. You know, be a glory giver to the Lord, not a glory grabber. We don't seek the glory. We want him to have the glory, right? Let his fame and renown be the desire of our hearts, Isaiah 26:8. Verse 26, this is what it all comes down to. This is the moment. The king said in reply to Daniel, are you able to tell me the dream I had and its interpretation? This is the ultimate moment. And Daniel here is either going to be a glory grabber for himself or a glory giver. And he's going to point away from himself to God. Think about this. Think about all the rewards that Nebuchadnezzar has promised to the person who can give him the dream and the interpretation. Think about if Daniel had responded by saying, oh, I have this secret knowledge. You know, God, I have this. I possess this special ability to tell you these things. Can you imagine the power that he would have instantly had? Not only over the king, but, you know, the entire population. I mean, he could have just taken the glory for himself and just monopolized power and influence and riches and all the rest. Or Daniel can point away from himself and give God the glory. What's he going to do? Old Testament professor John Walvoord says this: Daniel's answer is a masterpiece of setting the matter in its proper light and giving God the glory. Verses 26 through 28, let's look at it together. The king said in reply to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me the dream I had and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king, "No wise man, medium, magician, or diviner is able to make known to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has let King Nebuchadnezzar know what will happen in the last days." Daniel comes before the king, and the king essentially says, "Are you the guy who can do this?" And Daniel says, "There is no guy who can do this. There is a God who can do this. And to him be all the glory." Let's pray. And so, Lord, we pray that with every action of our lives and with our words, that we would be glory givers, that we would point away from ourselves and give you all the glory, that people can see you, not us, but you, that they will see who you are, that they will see who Jesus is, and that by your Spirit, you would work in hearts to open the eyes of their hearts and to draw them to yourself. Lord, help us to be people who lovingly, boldly are pointing to Christ, pointing to the good news of Jesus, pointing to the true and living God and who he is, and giving you the glory in our lives and in our words, through our lips. Lord, make us people like that. Lord, you alone deserve the glory and honor. Help us to live toward that end. And Lord, for anyone here today, or maybe anybody who's watching a stream or a video today or in the future, who doesn't yet know King Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us while we were still sinners, Lord, would you open hearts to respond to the work of Christ, to turn to you in repentance and faith, and to say, "I believe, I trust that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for sinners like me, and that he rose from the dead, that I can have eternal life. And Lord Jesus, the best I know how, I'm giving my life to you. Right here, right now."
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.